Good morning. I trust that you had a very Merry Christmas. And as we continue with that theme of Christmas this morning and branch out, giving consideration to a new year and the responsibilities that that new year might bring, I thought I'd reflect upon that grand announcement of the angel in Luke chapter 2 to a number of scared shepherds saying, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I stop to think about that a little bit every Christmas season, and I wonder and ponder in my mind, what is it that that really means? What is it that God is speaking to us? What is he trying to tell us in the announcement of the angel? For it was for the shepherds, but it was an announcement for all mankind of all ages. And that glorious announcement, he makes it very clear that it was good news. It was good tidings. It was an evangel, the beginning of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it was going to bring great joy to those that received Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that great joy, it makes it very clear in the scripture through the announcement of the angel that this good news was not to be shared only with those who were lovable and only those who were of some religious descent and only those of a certain ethnicity or culture. It was good news to all people. What does that really mean? And do we really contemplate and understand the meaning of all people? I sense that sometimes in the body of Christ and sometimes in the church today, we become an exclusive group of people at the exclusion of those who perhaps don't fit, those who, for whatever reason, aren't desirable among us. And yet when I reflect upon this all people and then the ministry that Christ had in this world, I'm reminded that indeed he came to seek and to save all who were lost. It didn't matter about their culture or their nationality. It didn't matter whether they were men or women or children. The message of the gospel and the ministry of Christ was to all people, to the rich young ruler, to the poor beggars outside of the temple, to the privileged, to the deprived, to the slave and to the free, even to tax collectors, some of the most despised people of society. He ministered and reached out to adulterers and idolaters, those who were of religion and those who weren't. He ministered to royalty and addressed civil leaders. He spent a considerable amount of time confronting religious leaders. He even ministered to the demon-possessed. And in Christ's ministry, this good tidings of great joy even reached out to strangers and friends, those who didn't know him and that he didn't know, and sometimes to friends as Christ ministered to Peter's mother-in-law. But as I reflect upon the ministry of Christ and begin to understand and comprehend the message of Christmas, indeed, it was to all people. There were no boundaries. There were no barriers. It was for everyone to hear this good tidings of great joy. It was a gospel that would come to this world as we know it, and the disciples would pick up on the example of Christ. And time and time and time again, they would go into these same places, to these same people, and preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, the very command of Christ is that we do that. Every creature, all people. But what does that really mean in real life? And how does that impact the gospel of Jesus Christ beginning with Christmas? How can that transform the year that lies ahead and assist us in assuming our rightful responsibility to preach that gospel to every creature? What does it mean for the ministry of the First Baptist Church in Johnson City for the year 2008? If indeed it is good news, and it is. If indeed it brings glad tidings or great joy to the people that it comes to, and indeed it does, are we preaching the gospel to every creature? Is there a bias in the church? Are we guilty of being respecters of persons? Are we asking people to change before we go to them with the gospel? Are we asking people to alter their lives before we invite them to come and hear the gospel? You see, the example of Christ and the example of the disciples, the example of the early church, and I trust the example of First Baptist Church in the years that lie ahead, is that there would be no bias or respecters of persons, and that we would understand this glorious announcement in all of its great context, that this is indeed good news that brings great joy to those that receive it, but it is for all people, not just for me, not just for you, all people. And I'd like to share with you several examples of all those people. out of the scriptures, particularly the gospel accounts, and learn some things about those people and Christ's ministry in their lives, and how that understanding can impact our ministry in this world. When we're all said and done today, I'd like to share with you three lessons concerning these four examples in the scripture, and charge you and challenge you the responsibility, the growing responsibility based on absolute need in this coming year of preaching the gospel, taking this good news to all people that some might be saved. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and this season in which we celebrate its birth and gives us hope. It gives us quietness. It gives us peace and comfort. And if we spend some time pondering, it also gives us some insight and some wisdom as to what it means to take this gospel, this good news, this evangel to all people. Helps us understand that once received, it brings great joy. A joy unspeakable and full of glory, knowing that we were forgiven for our sins and our destiny is secure. But as we spend some time with your word, I pray that you'd teach us. I pray that you'd allow us to glean some valuable insight and information. But more than anything else, I pray that it perhaps might change us as we give consideration to that grand announcement in Luke chapter 2. May we live it out. May we, like the shepherds, go with haste and tell people what we've seen and what we've heard and how we've been changed. And may some come to know what we know, the great joy of a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn with me first to Mark chapter 1. As we look at four different examples of Christ's ministry, we understood that the heralded announcement was that there was going to be good news and it would bring great joy to all people. And all people are described in terms that perhaps you and I wouldn't describe them as Christ goes around ministering to those in great need. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 40 of that chapter, we read about a man with leprosy. This was a skin disease, just a wretched, wretched disease that had social and even spiritual consequences to it, alongside of the physical problems that came with that disease. You see, socially, according to Leviticus, I believe it's chapter 19, these lepers were to live outside of the city. They were to have no contact with those individuals who were clean or did not have this same leprosy. There were certain requirements and responsibilities, even religiously, for those who had leprosy. And Jesus Christ is going to minister to a man who had been shunned by society, someone who was avoided at all costs by all people. But the Bible says that a man with leprosy came to him, meaning Jesus, and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Somehow, somewhere, he had heard about this miracle man, Jesus. Somehow, somewhere, he had heard that he was healing people of different issues in their lives. I'm not sure what he knew or what he was hoping, but he comes to this Messiah and we know what he asked for. He said, "I believe that you can make me clean. You can take away my leprosy. So I'm begging you," and he's on his knees, "if you're willing, if you would do this for me, make me clean." The Bible says in verse 41 that Jesus was filled with compassion. His heart was broken for this outcast of society. He was moved with compassion because of perhaps the physical look of this man inflicted with such a terrible, terrible disease. Perhaps he saw and heard the desperation in his eyes and on his voice. Maybe he understood the heartache that went along with being shunned by everybody else in society and living this lonely existence. I'm not sure why, but the Bible says very clearly that Jesus was filled with compassion. And he reached out his hand and he touched the man. That was forbidden in Old Testament law. That was forbidden by the religious leaders of the day. You see, if you touch this unclean person with leprosy, that would make you unclean. And that's why people stayed away from him. But the Master came to seek and to save those who were lost. It was a message of hope to all people, even those who were outcast and lonely, even lepers. So he reached out his hand and he touches the man. And he says, "I am willing," he said, "be clean." The Bible says immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. A miracle happened. And Jesus sent him away at once with this strong warning. Some say he was angry at this man and his impending disobedience. Some say that he was angry at the plight of this man and being shunned by society. Some say perhaps Jesus was just angry at the penalty of sin and the suffering that it caused in this world in which we live under the sun. I don't know why, but he gives this strong, stern warning to this leper. See that you don't tell anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded you for cleansing as a testimony to them. It required an offering of two small birds, doves, if you would. He said, I want you to go to the priest. I want you to offer your sacrifices. And I want you to be deemed by the priest as clean once again so you can be introduced into society. I want you to show yourself to them that they might know that you are no longer a leper. But I don't want you to tell anybody. Perhaps the reasoning behind all of that, and we can conjecture through the context here, is that Jesus Christ did not want to be known solely as a miracle man, a faith healer, if you would. He didn't want people flocking to him solely for what he could do for them in a physical realm. He was here to seek and to save those who were lost. He was interested in the spiritual lives of those that he touched. Nonetheless, he healed this man and his need. We read about the disobedience of this leper beginning in verse 45 where it says, instead, he, the leper, went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. For whatever reason, his life had been radically changed. Maybe selfish, maybe not. I'm not sure. But he began to tell everybody about the freedom that he found in Christ, at least this physical healing, though Christ had told him not to. And the Bible says, as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Even in the midst of this disobedience of this man, the message of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ was being spread. He was healed physically. He was telling everybody he knew because of the change that took place in his life about this man who he encountered, this Jesus of Nazareth, perhaps just a faith healer in his life, but maybe more, I don't know. But what strikes me in this passage of Scripture is he couldn't remain silent. He had to tell somebody what happened to him. Something glorious and grand. It absolutely changed his life from an outcast, struggling with the consequences of a debilitating disease, and now being reintroduced in society, getting his life back, if he would. Let me tell you who did this for me. His name is Jesus. Couldn't keep silent. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 5, we'll read another account of an interaction that Christ had in his earthly ministry to seek and to save those who were lost. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie. One, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, asked him, do you want to get well? They were gathered around there thinking that somehow there was medicinal healing powers in the waters of these pools. They were waiting for what they considered an angel to come down and stir the waters. And the first one in would be healed of their infirmities. And for 38 years, he'd been visiting this place. He was known well by the people who gathered there, probably known well by the religious leaders as well, who could offer him no hope and no help. And Jesus comes along again having compassion on this man's plight and condition for 38 years lying there and says, do you want to get well? Is there something that I can do to help you? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. There's an exercise of faith in this passage of Scripture, for after 38 years, probably I would have been a little bit cynical and skeptical. I may have looked at this miracle man and said, are you kidding me? I've been in this condition for 38 years. You expect me to walk away? But he does. The man in his face stands up, and at once, the Bible says, the man was cured, and he picked up his mat, and he walked. Interestingly enough, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that so much like religion today? Look, right beyond the fact that this man who'd been lame for 38 years is now walking before their very eyes, they're concerned that perhaps he wasn't religious enough and obeying the Sabbath. I believe that happens sometimes in the message of the gospel. I think we get lost or a little bit skeptical, sometimes cynical at the miraculous works of our God, and we expect people overnight to become just like we've become after 30 or 40 years of walking with the Lord, and all of a sudden we become religious, not spiritual, religious. And we're worried about breaking the Sabbath instead of leaping with joy at the celebration of a man who after 38 years was walking again because he had had an encounter with the Savior, Jesus. The man replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" There's an expression of faith there too. Hey, I don't know what your issue is, but the man who healed me said, "Pick up and walk." And I picked up and walked. I got out of there. My life is different today. It's changed. So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Sounds like the theology of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar to me. Sounds to me like they concluded that there was something he did wrong, and that's why he was in this condition after all. And if he would just do right, that God would heal him. You know what? There's a bigger issue here. Pay close attention. Christ did not come solely to meet our physical needs. He's speaking to this man on a spiritual plane now. He said, "I have made you whole physically, but if you continue in your life of sin, there are greater consequences." The Bible says the wage of sin is death. Death. There are serious consequences to living in sin. I believe what Christ is saying to this man is, now listen, we have taken care of your physical problems, but there's a bigger matter at hand here. There's a bigger issue here. There's a spiritual need in your life, and you need to address your sin, or something worse will happen to you. Eternal judgment, punishment, and the penalty of sin. Why? Because Christ came as Savior, Deliverer, to redeem his people from their sins. He came as the Christos and the Messiah, the promised Redeemer of the Old Testament. He was Lord indeed. And Christ did not come to make you more comfortable in your life. He came to cleanse you from sin, and that forever, so that someday you might know and experience the eternal life that comes in Jesus Christ. That's the message of the hope of the gospel, and the message of the Christmas season. That's the message of the angel shouting, singing before the shepherds. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Some commentators make this man out to be a tattletale, trying to get Jesus in trouble now because Jesus warned him about his sins. I don't know the motive. Here's what I do know. This man had an encounter with Jesus, and he had to tell somebody. So we went back to those who asked him who it was, and he'll say, "I'll tell you who it was. I saw him again. His name is Jesus." Something in his life was changed, at least physically, and he had to tell somebody about that. He just had to. The same book in John. If you flip over to chapter 9 with me, we find a third account of an intervention between Christ and all people. In fact, not all people, some of the down and outers of society. It's a lengthy passage of Scripture that addresses the matter of the blind man. And the Bible says, as he went along, verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Again, that whole philosophy or theology that you must have done something to deserve this, or maybe your parents did it. Christ said, "Neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus said. "But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground and he made some mud with the saliva and he put it on the man's eyes. He said, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. And his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man? He used to sit and beg." And some claimed that it was he. Others said, "No, he only looks like him," but he insisted himself, I am the man." Isn't that just like people today? A miracle takes place. Here's a man that's been blind from birth, and now he can see. And there was a bunch of doubters and skeptics. I don't believe it. Couldn't be him. Must be somebody else. This just doesn't happen today. My heart grieves when I see that in the body of Christ today. And we are so respecters of persons that when someone comes to know Christ as Savior who has lived such a wretched lifestyle that it makes us uneasy, we say, I don't know about that guy. I don't know if they can really get saved. Oh, I don't know if God can really help that person in their life. Maybe it's somebody different. Maybe they're not sincere. Maybe this isn't real. Maybe we've mistook them for somebody else. And in spite of their testimony, we doubt this miracle and change that's taken place in their life. Did you ever do that? Maybe not. I think we all have from time to time. We're born skeptics by nature. We're born doubters. And here's a blind man who can see, and there's some people saying, Annie, I don't think it really happened. I don't really believe it. In spite of his testimony, yes, it's me. They asked, how then were your eyes opened? He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. And he told me to go to Siloam and wash, and I went and washed, and then I could see. Where's this man? They asked him. I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind, the religious leaders. Now, the day in which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said, he put mud in mine eyes, the man replied, and washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man has not come from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Isn't that, again, just like the world today? Missing the whole point and the miracle of the occasion and somehow getting bogged down in the religion of the matter. But others ask, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs, attributing sinfulness to Christ? So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. What's your testimony? And the man replied, he is a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and received the sight, so they sent for the man's parents. Still skeptics and doubters. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can see? We know he's our son, the parents answered. And we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him yourself. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents said, he's of age. Ask him. We don't want to be connected with this Christian stuff. Just leave us alone. You have issues with this. You go talk to our son. Just leave us out of that. You know, I look at all of these examples, and that's the exact kind of thing that we see today as we take the same message of hope to a lost and dying world. Well, as we continue down through this passage of Scripture, a second time, the religious leaders summoned the man who had been blind. They said, give glory to God, they said, for we know that this Christ, this other man, is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. You decide for yourself what the problem was. You make your own determination about this Christ, but as for me, I knew I couldn't see, and now I can. And it was solely because of my encounter with this Jesus. Make of it what you will. They asked him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I told you already, and you didn't listen. I can tell you 100 times, but unless you believe it, there's nothing that I can do. I can't make you believe that I was blind and now see. I can't do anything to change your mind. Make your own decision. But for me, I stand before you and say, I had an encounter with Jesus and I couldn't see and now I can. Something in my life is different. And he continued to testify of his encounter with this Christ. In spite of the doubters and the scoffers and the cynics, he continued to talk about reality. He even got a little bit of dig in on these religious leaders. Maybe, perhaps you want to be one of his followers as well. He knows that's not what they were after. Well, that's the truth of the matter. We have a world that wants to discount the change that Christ can bring about in a person's life. We have a world that scoffs and is cynical at the absolute transformation that comes through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have a world that zooms in on all of the particular details and misses the miracle before their very eyes. But all three of these examples, people gave direct testimony of their encounter with Jesus. Just go back a few chapters into John chapter 4 with me. We began to address this a little bit on Christmas Eve. And in John chapter 4, we read the account of Christ as he travels through the land of Samaria, just outside of the city of Sychar. And he runs into a Samaritan woman who was out at Jacob's well to get some water. She asks and inquires, and Christ said, "Will you give me something to drink?" The Samaritan woman said to him, verse 9, "You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. You see, her understanding was that the message of Judaism was only to a select few. It wasn't to all people. And Christ had come to change that notion. Christ did not come for a select group of people solely. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And they come in every shape and form, in every color of every culture. And Christ speaks to her. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked me. And I would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whosoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and don't have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go call your husband and come back." What in the world? Seems to shift gears here. No, he didn't at all. See, the Bible says that this Jesus came as Savior, Deliverer, Christos, Messiah, and Lord. This Jesus and the promise of Christ demands and requires of those hearers something in return. The truth of the matter is, she could never accept this water that would quench her thirst until she dealt with her own sinfulness. So now he takes the attention away from the water that he might give, and he points to her life, and he says, "Hey, get your husband," knowing she doesn't have one. In fact, she says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." You see that dodge? Change the subject. "Let's not talk about my personal life anymore. Let's talk about you. You're a prophet. Let's talk about worship a little bit." So begin to talk about worship and debate that a little bit. The woman said, verse 25, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he. I am the Messiah. I'm the Messiah." Just like the glorious announcement, the celestial celebration in Luke chapter 2. This is a glorious announcement to a woman. Was an adulteress, was living a lifestyle that brought shame, rejection from the city of Sychar. Jesus Christ comes without the angelic fanfare and said, "I come to offer you life and that more abundant. But you have to take care of your sin. You have to deal with your sin. Are you willing to do that?" As he presents himself as Messiah, disciples come and say, "What are you talking to the Samaritan woman for?" She slips away quietly. Interestingly enough, she leaves her pot there. Some say, "Well, she was so overwhelmed with what Jesus said, she forgot." Or perhaps she knew he had nothing to draw water from and she left it for him. I don't know why she left it. She just did. And the writer, Holy Spirit, includes that for some reason. She goes back to town. She starts telling people of her encounter with Messiah. Do you suppose her message was well received? Don't you think everybody knew she was an adulteress? Don't you think everybody knew about her reputation? Do you really think the men in the city would flock around because she was so full of wisdom? No, she was full of sin. And yet something about her was different this time. When she came back to the well, something about her was different. She had an encounter with the Messiah. For whatever reason, in spite of all of the social things that would have caused people to shun her, they were attracted to her now. Something had changed. And they listened to the words that she had to say. And she told them about this man, this Messiah, who told her everything about her, even though he didn't know her. And the men of the city say, well, we'd like to hear from this man. They invite Christ to stay for a couple of days, and he does. And the Bible teaches us in this passage of Scripture a powerful truth about personal evangelism, verse 39. But many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. For he told me everything I ever did. I believe that she gained credibility for that testimony because her countenance and her life were changed through an encounter with Jesus. I don't think she would have gotten this audience at all knowing her reputation, and yet something about her was different. And she went and told everyone about that difference so that when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers, and they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now, we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Hey, what you have, we have now. We believe that this is the Messiah. Interestingly enough, as we compare the original text in John chapter 4 with the announcement in Luke chapter 2, the very same words are used. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Christos. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only two places in the gospel where those words are linked together is John chapter 4 and Luke chapter 2. And these men decided that they wanted what this woman had. It teaches us a powerful lesson about the personal nature of change. See, the truth of the matter is, we can hear all we want about the birth of Messiah. We can come to Christmas celebrations and we can read through the scriptures. But unless it's personal, it never changes us, ever. It's just a story that we tell. We also have to understand that the message that we take to this world out there must be a message of passion. It must be a message that is somehow backed up by a changed life and countenance and lifestyle. There has to be something that differentiates us, those who have embraced this Christ, this Savior of the world, from them, those who have no such knowledge. And that's seen in this passage of Scripture. For this woman is listened to because something about her is different. And the difference was an encounter with the Messiah. His name is Jesus. She couldn't change the men in the city. It had to be personal to them. You don't come to Christ because your parents are Christians. You're not washed in the blood, cleansed from your sin because somebody else was. You have to make your own choices in life. And as you look through these encounters with all people in the gospel accounts, some decided to embrace and some decided not to. Others made no decision at all, which is a very dangerous thing. The truth of the matter is, this Christ came to offer good tidings of great joy to all people. Lepers, blind men, deformed men, and adulteresses. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and it's for everybody. As I contemplated where we are in this Christmas celebration and perhaps where we need to go in the coming year, I have this tendency to evaluate and look at ministry and decide, well, we probably need this and we need to do this. And in my study and my personal life and my assessment of our ministry, I sense that the last thing that we need is another program. The last thing that we need is another gathering where we can all come and do church and play church or whatever it is we do. The last thing that we need is another Bible study written by another pillar of faith that's really just a normal person with the same struggles that we have. The last thing that we need is one more thing to comprehend. The first thing that we need is to go back to that birth announcement in Luke chapter 2. Then reflect upon these encounters with all people in the gospel accounts and draw some serious conclusions about what it is we really need for this coming year. And here's what it is. You and I need to be more passionate and vigilant in our personal evangelism. I'm really getting tired of reading books saying, well, you have to have this program or you're not going to be effective evangelists. I'm really tired of listening to the most popular speaker saying, get this video series and train your people how to witness for Christ, and your church will just explode. Buy this program. We are so programmed. We're programmed to death in the church today. Now listen to me. There's a place for programs. There's got to be some sense of where we're going. I'm not denouncing all of that, but I'm afraid that programs have replaced the power of the message of simply telling people what Christ has done for us. You don't need a program to evangelize. What do you need? You need an encounter with Jesus. That's what you need. You need to understand the change that he's brought about in your life. And you need to tell people about that change. One of the greatest things that we can do for our community is to show them by the way that we live that there's something different about us. That somehow, somewhere, we had an encounter with something and we're not the same person that we used to be. Every example that I gave you entailed that point. Something changed them. If you're here this morning and have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have been changed. And you are a walking, living billboard for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are a walking, living, breathing testimony of the grace of God. And you don't have to go to Bible school. Did you notice that not one of these people went to a special program before they started telling people about their encounter with Jesus? Did you know not one of them had a Bible degree? Did you notice that there? They just told people what happened to him, that's all. Hey, listen, I was blind, but now I see. His name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. I couldn't walk for 38 years. Look at me now. My life was a wreck. I was lost in sexual sin, but I'm a changed person today. Let me tell you who changed me. His name is Jesus. The woman at the well, reaching a city that rejected her on her reputation and lifestyle. Now, because of that change, she was a living and breathing, walking billboard and testimony for the grace of God. There's something different about her. That's what the world needs from us in this coming year. They need to be able to look at our lives and know that we have had an encounter with Jesus, and there's something different about us. And some will seek us out, and we can tell our story. Others we will have to seek out and offer our story. But you have to have a story to tell. It has to be personal to you. See, the only thing these programs can do is to give you an idea of what to say. But if it's not personal, no one's buying it. It's not real. It's not real to you. What do they need it for? The Romans Road, that's a great thing. But it's just a program. Can you say it with passion? Can you tell people, hey, listen, I've met this Jesus. Let me tell you about it. I know the good news. Are you a living, walking, breathing billboard of the grace of God? I hope and pray that that's true. That's the beginning of evangelism. We also know that people aren't saved. People don't know or come to know Christ just because of what we say. See, the power of the gospel is the gospel itself. Do we still believe that? I'm afraid that sometimes because of our program mentality, we buy into programs and we buy into personalities and we buy into powerful preachers and we forget that the power of God into salvation is contained in this book right here. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by what? The Word of God. If you tell the truth, if you open the book, if you share the Word, people will get saved, especially if there's a passion in your life because you know this Jesus. You understand that? I can preach the most polished message that I could ever come up with, but the power of the gospel is still the gospel. It has little to do with me, but the passion is supplied by my encounter with this same Jesus Christ, and that's the kind of passion that you need as you open the book. But I don't know. I'm not going to be able to answer their questions. Just stop right there. What questions? What happened to you? You can't tell them that you were rescued from your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ? I think you can. I think that you can memorize simple verses. The wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It is not complicated. You don't need a program. You don't need an MDiv. You need to be changed, and you need be willing to share the truth with people. We'll never debate anyone into the kingdom. There's a place for apologetics, but the persuasion of salvation does not come through the eloquence of words. It comes through the moving of God's Spirit, and God's Spirit moves by His Word to redeem men from their sins and uses passionate people who have been changed through the blood of Jesus Christ to deliver that message to a lost and dying world. Do we still believe that? It is not my job to save. It is my job to be a walking, living, breathing billboard of the grace of God. And when inquired of, simply say, I was lost, but now I'm found. I am forgiven in Jesus Christ. Anybody can do that. Anybody. It doesn't take a program. In fact, programs don't save anybody. It's the Spirit of God that saves. He convicts people of their sin. He draws men and women and children unto Himself. He convinces them of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and He regenerates them and gives them newness of life. Salvation has never been dependent on our ability. It has always been dependent on the Holy Spirit. What God desires of us is simply a willingness to be a walking, living, breathing billboard and to speak the words of truth and the words of hope to a lost and dying generation. And I believe that men, women, and children will come to know Christ as Savior. I believe that men, women, and children will grow in grace and in knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I believe if we just add more programs, we simply continue to dilute the foundational truth of the church, that is, preach the gospel to every creature. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And it's good tidings of great joy to all people. So I suggest that the path to the future is you and I taking serious our encounter with this man, Jesus, and living different lives and telling our story and praying that through that God might save some. And that's what ministry is. It's what it's all about. Not another program. God forbid another program. We're programmed to death. How about a little transparency and obedience? Like the leper, it was Jesus who did this. Let me tell you about him. Like the blind man, you don't have to believe me, but let me give testimony to the fact that I was once blind. Now I see. Like the woman at the well. I made a mess of my life, but Jesus changed me. Come and meet the man who changed my life. A walking, living, breathing billboard of the grace of God. Simply obedient, using the word, and expecting the Spirit to bring change. If we can do that, I believe that God will do some exciting things in our midst. Just look at the people he used in the Gospels. Not many wise, not many noble, foolish to confound the wise. That's you and me. Let's be fools for Jesus in 2008. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, the hope of the gospel, the announcement of the angel and its implications in our lives. I thank you for the power of your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the hope that it brings us. And I ask, Father, that as we wind out this season of Christmas and anticipate moving into a new year, that we don't set our sights and our eyes on another program, yet another way of doing things. That we don't get caught up in running to and fro trying to find the best program to make this a reality. We've complicated this way too much. Father, I pray that you would raise up every person in First Baptist in Johnson City who has had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, has confessed their sin, repented of that, and accepted you as Lord and Savior. Raise us up to be walking, living, breathing billboards, testimonies of the grace of God, telling everyone we know what Jesus has done for us. Give us the wisdom to share the simple truth of the gospel. And when confounded by the perplexities of life and the theological questions that are unanswerable, allow us just to stick with the facts. We were once blind, but now we see. Let me tell you about Jesus. I was once lost in trespass and sin. When I was 12, I accepted Christ as my Savior. Let me share it with you. Father, persuade us and convince us just to tell the truth. And then, Father, we ask, if you would, in your patience and long-suffering, use us in all of our stammering and stumbling. Use the testimony of our changed lives and the words that sometimes come hard for us. Use them. Use your word to bring men and women and young people, children, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May we do the work of an evangelist. May we preach the gospel to every creature by simply telling our story. A magnificent story of rescue. Because of the Christ child, our Savior, our Christ, and our Lord. As we move from Christmas into another year, we ask that your hand of blessing would be upon us as individuals. In our little worlds, make us evangelists. As a church, may we reach out to those who come and go from this place. As a body, may we be obedient in preaching the gospel to every creature. And as God, be faithful in saving some, we ask. And we'll give you the praise and you only the praise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.